Please open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue to look at one hero through Hebrews chapters 11 and 12. And this morning we are looking at verses 23 through 29. So once you've found Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 29, please stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. The words of God. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Let's pray together. Father, we have declared this whole service that Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord. And that is our confession. That is the confession of those who have faith. That is the confession of those who have been born again. And it is only by being born again that we can confess with our whole hearts that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus is our only hope. So Lord, I pray now that we would receive your word as those receiving the very words of our King, the very words of life. That you would revive us, that you would waken us, that you would deepen our faith, that you would increase our joy, and that you would be glorified through all of that. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, on the second Saturday of January 1807, the Forks of Elkhorn Church, that's in Woodford County, Kentucky, they had a business meeting. It wasn't strange. They had business meetings every single month on Saturdays. And at this particular business meeting, one of their members came forward because she had a grievance, a complaint against another one of the members. The member's name who came forward was Esther Boulware. And she had a complaint against another member of the church named Winnie. Here's a significant fact. Winnie actually belonged to Esther. Now, if you heard me say, that one right there belongs to me, you would immediately think I was talking about my child. Because that's how we use that language today. But when I say that Winnie belonged to Esther Boulware, what I mean is that Winnie was Esther's slave. And Esther wanted the church to know that Winnie had been living in sin. And so she stood up on that business meeting over 200 years ago, and she let the church know something that Winnie had said. And that was this. Quote, from the very minute book of the Forks of Elkhorn Church, January 1807. Once she thought it her duty, as Winnie had said, to serve her master and mistress. But since the Lord had converted her, she had come to the conclusion that no true Christian kept slaves. Further, that she believed there were thousands of white people wallowing in hell for their treatment of slaves, and she didn't care if there was many more. The following month, the church voted to exclude Winnie, apparently unrepentant for her remarks, from their fellowship. And Winnie was no longer a member of that Baptist church. I actually think about this issue a lot. This is actually what I'm interested in writing on as I pursue my PhD at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. The question that haunts me is the question of how could a Bible-believing, evangelical, gospel-proclaiming church believe that it was okay to own other human beings because of their race and supposed apparent inferiority. And not only that, not only how could a single solitary church, but how could almost every single church in the South embrace that? That question haunts me. I don't quite think I know the answer. You see, Winnie's story gives us a unique glimpse into that time in history, but it also shows us something else that I believe is fascinating. It shows us a new Christian, Winnie, who had recently confessed her faith in Jesus. The year was 1807. Revival spread across Kentucky beginning in the summer of 1800. And so Winnie's salvation probably came as a result of those revivals. And so Winnie, alongside of so many other slaves in the state of Kentucky, had been baptized and become a member of the church. A member, I might add, without voting privileges. But a member. And she came to the conclusion that the gospel she believed in had social implications that she believed very strongly should be lived out. On the other hand, the church in which she had been baptized in did not believe that the gospel was to infringe upon those certain social customs that they treasured and held dear. For Winnie, the gospel of Jesus Christ changed everything. Every single relationship, she thought, needed to be redefined in light of Jesus Christ. But for the church, at least the decision of this particular church at this specific time, there were still aspects of life that faith was not supposed to infringe upon. There were still issues that Jesus is not supposed to speak into. One such issue was slavery. Now, Winnie wasn't faultless in this account. For example, Winnie should not have said that she hoped many more white people burned in hell for this. But she gives us an example of someone who at least was seeing that the gospel has huge implications for all of life. And that's exactly what we get into when we get to Moses in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. We've been looking at this chapter together. A few weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. And we read those verses, and we talked about those verses, and we explained those verses, and we came to the conclusion that that is something that is a powerful statement of what faith is, but it is so hard to live out in a world where there's just not a whole lot of examples. And the writer or the preacher of this letter or sermon doesn't leave us without examples. He immediately goes back through salvation history all the way from the beginning, all the way back to the second generation of humanity, and begins pulling examples from redemptive history so that he can show us, the church today, what it means to live by faith. And today, he brings us to the person, to the life of one Moses. And what we're going to see in these verses is that When we look at Moses' faith, we are seeing the interaction of someone who believes in the promises of God, someone who is hoping in the promises of God, and when those promises come into friction, into conflict with a culture that rejects those promises. This is a story of the relationship between faith and power. That's what's going on here. How does a person live with faith in the midst of a culture that is consumed with power? Political power, cultural power, economic power. You know what? This is such an important text for us, church, because this is our world. This is the very same culture we live in. Consumed with power. The first thing I want us to see in verse 23 is faith and political power. Faith and political power. And what's unique to me about verse 23 is that this particular verse is not focused on the faith of Moses. It is actually focused on the faith of Moses' parents. Look with me at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And so you remember the story? The decree goes out that the Israelites are multiplying too rapidly, and so the Pharaoh, the most powerful person in the world at that time, says, we've got to get rid of these children. So he orders the Hebrew midwives to do away with them. But Moses' parents would not allow that to happen. The text here tells us that they saw that the child was beautiful. Now, this word is a word that goes beyond mere physical appearance. This is a word that is often used for as a general term of approval. What I believe the writer is getting at in this verse is that they saw that the life of Moses had dignity and it had worth because Moses had been created in the image of God. And they said, we will not obey the king's edict. And they hid the child away until he would be found by Pharaoh's daughter, which we'll get into in a moment. But this is the kind of example we're talking about. This is exactly what we mean when we say faith comes into conflict with power, political power in this case. The most powerful person in the world, the sovereign king, the Pharaoh, gives an edict, and because they believe in what God has revealed about the dignity of their child, they refuse to obey the edict, even if it means their certain death. Church, we live in a culture that does not value life. We live in a culture the very same way, where people celebrate the right to terminate lives at the will of a person. And that is a protected constitutional right. We live in a very same culture. It's always been that way ever since the beginning of time when God said that it would be through the seed of a woman that the Savior would be born. There's always been an attack upon the lives of babies. And faith fights for dignity. Faith believes that every life is precious. The text emphasizes not only that they believed in the beauty or the dignity of Moses, but also that they were not afraid of the king's edict. They were willing to die for what they believed. And true faith is faith that is willing to take upon oneself the consequences of the culture that is in power because we believe that God's word is true and needs to be followed, even if it means danger to ourselves. This is the way it's been ever since the beginning of time. You can go back through the Bible and you can see the sufferings of the apostles and you can read about the martyrdom of Stephen and Paul and you read all the way through Acts and you see these persecutions, these imprisonments, these beatings, these stonings, these killings. You can keep going past the Bible. We baptized Cassidy. I want you to know this morning that the ability and the freedom to do what we just did this morning has often in history meant that life would be in danger and could be killed. In 1571, a young lady by the name of Anniken Hendricks was arrested for being baptized as an adult. in the Netherlands. She was asked to recant. In other words, repent of your baptism. Recant that you should not have done it. Disown what you have just done. And she refused to do that. And so they began to torture her. And the reason why they tortured her is because they wanted her to give them names of other people who had been baptized as an adult so that they could go track them down and persecute them as well. But she did not give them any names. And so what they did was they filled her mouth with gunpowder. They bound her hands and her feet. They tied her to a ladder. They built a fire, and they tipped the ladder into the fire so that as soon as the gunpowder in her mouth came into contact with the fire, an explosion would erupt, and she would die. Onlookers at that account said that during the whole thing, her hands were cupped in prayer, and she looked to heaven to her God. Church, that's what it means to be a believer. We're kind of insulated from that. And thankfully so. But understand this. It's not as if we live in a world where this is long gone, doesn't happen. We live in a world where there is more persecution today on people who believe in Jesus Christ than any other time in history. That's a fact. Now here's the reality. Yes, you and I have an obligation to pray for the persecuted church. We have an obligation to support and encourage the persecuted church. We have an obligation to go and to send missionaries to help and assist and aid and proclaim the gospel of liberation in the midst of cultures of oppression. We have an obligation to do that. But we also have an obligation to stand firm in our own culture, even if it's not death that we're threatened with. Think back to the example of Winnie. It's not just martyrs who own this, who are supposed to stand in front of political power and continue to believe in the invisible promises of God no matter the consequences. True faith stands up to injustice. True faith stands up to oppression. True faith stands up to lies wherever they are found. Because true faith is captivated by a greater power, by a greater truth, by the only force in the universe that can reconcile a sinner to God. That is what we believe. That is what we're called to do. Here's the other thing that we have to fight in this culture where we're all part of the government. We have to fight to believe with all of our heart that the hope of our world does not lie in what Congress is doing next week in the United States Senate. We have to believe with all of our hearts that the hope for our nation does not lie in who wins the next election. We have to fight to believe that the ultimate hope for our world, for our nation, is not found through politics, but through the witness and work of local churches just like this one. Being faithful to proclaim the truth wherever God places us. Listen to me. This is one of the clearest things you can ever find from the New Testament. God has never chosen to display his power through the wise, through the noble, through the powerful. But God has always chosen to show and demonstrate his power through the foolish, through the weak, and through the despised. And the proof of that is in the cross of Jesus Christ. You look around the room and you see people who are hurting. You see people who are weak. You see people who are frail. God looks at those same people and says, "That is my army, and I will advance my good news message to the ends of the earth through those people." You see that? You have to fight to believe what God says about us rather than what your eyes think they see about us. Yes, we're weak. Yes, we're frail. But the message we proclaim has the power to save sinners, has the power to reconcile people who were alienated, under the wrath of God, judged, condemned, and make them, transfer them into the family of God where God says, "That's my child." Reconciled, saved, eternally so. That's what faith does. But here's the second thing I want us to see. The interaction of faith and cultural power. Look with me at verse 24. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so Moses had been taken in by Pharaoh's daughter. He had been raised in those conditions and within as if he were a member of the royal family. But it says in verse 24 that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, the elaboration, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered, verse 26, the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So I want you to get the picture here. Moses has the option, the two choices laid before him. Moses, you can either stick with the family who raised you, the only family you've ever known, who happens to be the wealthiest family, the most powerful family, the most privileged family in the known world. Or you can opt out of that family and you can go over here and identify with the people in bondage, the people who are slaves, the people who are owned, the poorest, most despised people of the world. Verse 26 captures it so well because the writer to the Hebrews tells us that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth. Now, I do not believe that Moses knew the name Christ or the idea of the Messiah or what Jesus was going to do, but what he's wanting us to understand is that even back then, God had already planted the message of redemption in his people. Moses was looking forward to the promises. Moses was looking forward to what God was going to do to redeem his people. Moses was looking to the reward. It says that he forsook the fleeting pleasures of sin. Oftentimes, cultures that abound in status, wealth, and privilege are mired in sin and rebellion. And in this particular culture, how had they achieved their success? On the backs of slaves, who they treated unjustly. And so for Moses to have remained in that culture, for him to have remained in that family, would have meant that he would have been enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin over the eternal promises of God. But he chose instead the reproach of Christ, the offense of the cross. It's the reproach of Christ because Jesus shows us more powerfully than Moses, more powerfully than anyone else in all of history, what this looks like when the sinless Son of God comes upon the earth and he dies on a cross. The most despised death, the lowest form of humanity. People would have walked by and looked upon him in disgust. That's the cross. The cross is the reversal of human power. What we think is powerful, the cross shows us we are so wrong. God uses the weakest, the despised, to show his true power. And Jesus calls us to follow him here. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Take up your cross daily and follow me. This is the call for you and I. There's cultural power. The temptation for cultural power is all around us. And Jesus says, you, those of you who have faith, must see divine power as greater than any other form of power. You must have eyes for the reward that I'm promising you more than you have eyes and an appetite for the rewards of this earth. You know, there used to be a time in the United States of America where to identify with Jesus meant to adopt a culturally superior position in society. Do you know that? I mean, there used to be a time where if you wanted to be a successful businessman, if you wanted to be a successful doctor, if you wanted to be a successful lawyer, then yeah, you need to be a member of a church. And so for many, many years, it was a custom that you just were part of a church just because. There are many people were parts, members of churches, just because it benefited them. It allowed them to make more money. It gave them reputation, which was favorable. I don't know if you've noticed, but I think those days might be over. And I don't know what your thoughts are about that, but you know what I say to that? Good riddance. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is never to be a tool, a means to give us greater cultural power. That's not the way it was designed. The gospel shines brighter in a culture where the gospel is despised and the people of God keep living for Jesus anyway. Where the people of God determine that we believe this and it doesn't matter what price we have to pay. This is the truth. This is what we will build our lives upon. Even if you persecute us, even if you threaten us, even if you kill us, this is our hope. The gospel's worth it. There's a clear emphasis in these verses, particularly verse 26, on economic wealth. The flip-flop nature that Moses considered the reproach of Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. That doesn't make sense. You're talking about suffering. How could you consider that wealth? And look, the key is at the end of verse 26, for or because he was looking to the reward. This is what we've been talking about every single week, how faith always has a future orientation. We are looking forward. Our reward must not be on this earth. We have to look forward to the eternal, to what God has promised to give us forever in Jesus Christ. The word in verse 26, he considered. This word is an ongoing, concentrated effort. Moses, I'm sure, had days where he thought, have I made the wrong decision? And Moses had to choose every single day, I am going to choose the reproach of Christ. That's the choice you and I have to make every single day. There's always temptation to allure us, to bring us close, to make us treasure this earth more than what God has promised. And I want to be really clear about something right here, because when we read passages like these, I think sometimes the tendency for Christians living in such a materialistic age is that we begin to think that it's simply wrong or sinful to possess power at all, and I don't think the Bible teaches that. It is not wrong to possess cultural power. It is not wrong to possess political power. But it would be wrong if you saw political power and cultural power and economic power in the same way that everybody else sees it. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, if God grants us this kind of power, it is our job to see this power for what it is. This is merely a tool that God has enabled, entrusted us with so that we can continue to work to the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. That's the only reason power is given. It's for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. It is not ultimate. It is not where our hopes lie. It is not to be the end-all, be-all that we orient the entirety of our lives toward. God is in that position, and only God. Anything else in that position becomes idolatry. But here's the third thing I want us to see in verses 27 through 29. Faith and divine power. Look at verse 27. By faith, Moses, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You see? This is really the key to the whole passage. How did Moses have this kind of faith? How do you live when everything around you is telling you one thing and you are continually making decisions in the opposite direction of everything around you? And the key is right here in verse 27. He was not afraid of the anger of Pharaoh, the anger of the king, because he endured, he persevered as seeing him, that's God, who is invisible. Moses focused on the invisible God rather than on visible power. Moses fought to believe that invisible power was the only real and permanent power, because that's divine power, because that's the power of God. I don't know if you saw the videos last week where Brant Jean, I don't know if that's the right pronunciation, but it's the brother of the innocent man, black man, who was shot by Dallas police officer Amber Geiger, and he is in the courtroom, and it is the sentencing trial for her, and he is on the stand, and his brother has been killed unjustly, wrongly, and they allow the family to speak before the sentencing happens, and what he said was one of the most powerful things I have ever witnessed in my life. He looked at the woman who killed his brother and he said, "I love you and I want the best for you and I don't even want you to go to jail." And he pled with her. He said, "Give your life to Christ. God will forgive you." And then he looked at the judge and he said, "Can I hug her?" And he embraced her. Church, that's what it looks like to live by the invisible. That's what it looks like to have more confidence in the power of God than the power of this world. But you know what? It wasn't 2 hours after that that I started seeing on social media Christians critiquing his theology of forgiveness. Are you kidding me? Oh, that's just easy believism. That's cheap grace. Church, that's satanic. When you feel the need, every time there is a national story or national catastrophe like a shooting, if you feel the need to immediately start talking about your political agenda, you have issues. The gospel is not ruling your heart. If you can't look at a human being who is overwhelmed with raw emotion, who is staring at the killer of his brother, and is able, because of the power of the gospel, to look her in the eye and say, "I love you. I forgive you. I want to embrace you. I want you to be blessed. I want you to know salvation in Jesus Christ." If you can't walk away from that and say that is a powerful expression of the love of Jesus Christ, you are not living by faith. You're living by something else. You're consumed with the wrong kind of power. To see God, who is invisible, is to value his priorities even if it puts you at a disadvantage. You see that? For him to be able to say to her, "I don't even need to see you punished." You may not have said that, and you can be a Christian and not draw that same conclusion. That's okay, that's you. But for him to be able to say that, that's the power of the gospel. And we should do nothing but celebrate that. Verse 28. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Oh, this wonderful act of salvation. Verse 29. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. What did God do? God used Moses to redeem his people. They killed the lamb. They put the blood on the doorpost. They sprinkled it. And Moses told them to do this. And they obeyed the Lord by faith because God was about to do something to save his people, to redeem his people, and to judge the enemies of his people, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And what immediately happens? Moses leads the people out. They cross the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians who are seeking to pursue them attempt to do the same, the waters collapse and they are drowned and God's people are redeemed. This is the Exodus. The New Testament tells us that our hope is in a new Exodus. The New Testament tells us that like the ancient Israelites, you and me, we're enslaved too. No, there's not another human being who can say they own you or own me. But Satan can. Because the Bible tells us that we are born in bondage to sin, enslaved. And that the only way to be released from that bondage, the only way to get to a point where your heart is free to love God, to love your neighbor, to trust God, the only way to be released from the chains that bind you is for the sovereign God of this universe to act to redeem you, to cause you to be born again by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And it's not your own doing, the Bible says. Oh no, it's a gift of God. You can't boast about it. It's strictly by His mercy. But it only comes by faith. The reason that faith changes your relationships with everyone else in the world is because the first thing faith does is it transforms the most important relationship you have in the universe. And you immediately, by the grace of God, go from being in a position where God is against you to being in a position where God is for you. You immediately go from being in a position where the destroyer is going to include you because you and I deserve judgment to being in a position where the destroyer is going to destroy those who oppose you. That's what faith does. It transfers you from one kingdom to the other kingdom. It brings you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's love in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so once you are transferred into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, you no longer have to fear any other kind of power, because every other form of power pales in comparison to the power, the divine power of the God who raises dead people to life for eternity, who causes spiritually dead people to live again, who breaks the chains of sin's bondage and allows us to live in a liberated state, who takes people who are unworthy and unlovable and says, "You are worthy in Jesus Christ, and I will love you forever," who allows orphans to call God Father. That's what this faith does. Jesus is our Passover lamb. The cross and resurrection is our exodus. And there's no better picture than what we've witnessed in baptism this morning, where a sinner is plunged underneath the judgment of God and is brought up from the water as Cassidy was, and the old person is dead and the new person has been raised to walk in newness of life. That's our hope. Sometimes I wonder if the reason we don't have greater faith is because we don't really want greater faith. You ever thought about that? And sometimes I think that the reason we don't have faith is because we're afraid of the implications of faith, right? Because it's really convenient to not have faith. It's really convenient to not really believe these things. Because if you don't really believe these things, then you don't have to give up your relationship to cultural power. You don't have to change your relationship to political power. If you don't really believe that Jesus is king, if you don't really believe this stuff, if you don't really believe it and live on the basis of it, then you can kind of go through life and not be inconvenienced by all this. Christians, I think that that's a very real temptation for us. I think a good way to end this morning's sermon is to simply ask us to consider this question. Will you consider that the reproach of Christ is greater wealth than the treasures of your 401k, than the treasures of political power, than the treasures of a life carefree without inconveniences? Will you resolve, will you consider today that the reproach of Christ is greater wealth than any version of the American dream? It is. Will you believe it? Will you live on it? pray that we will. Let's pray together.